Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. It is said that familiarity breeds contempt. In the case of the story of the birth of Jesus, however, familiarity tends to breed apathy. Even though the observance of Christ's first advent comes only once in a year, the sheer number of times we have listened to the words of our Bible reading for today tends to give us a certain level of comfortable awareness of the details that have been infallibly recorded for us by the inspired gospel writer. For those who live in this country, the chances are strong that they have heard in their lifetimes at least some aspect of the story of Christ's birth since the time they were children. To be sure, there are families in this country who follow false religions that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. There are others who follow no particular religion at all, and they try to keep their minds clear of anything to do with Christ and Christianity. But when they come to this season of the year, in spite of all their efforts, they can't really shut out the message entirely. If such is the case with those who resist the truth of the gospel, imagine the case of those who have received that truth and who have made it theirs. They have become comfortable with the words of this story, so comfortable with the words of this story, which is a story so old and yet ever so new, that the words tend to lose their impact. The ability of the words to amaze and to awe fades. There is no effort to deny them or to ignore them, but there is a tendency to let them become commonplace. But when we put ourselves in the place of the shepherds on the hillsides outside Bethlehem on the night of Christ's birth, then we must feel that sense of awe and wonder being rekindled in our hearts. Notice that they were engaged in their routine tasks, the tasks that were expected of them. And the Lord's message often comes to people while they are about their business. The Bible provides no haven for mysticism. I've often said the Bible is an eminently practical book. The Bible shows us instead many examples of people in the course of their normal lives suddenly being interrupted by the power and majesty of the Word of God. If you want to hear from heaven, be about that which God has put into your hands to do. The shepherds were tending to their business. They did not know what was transpiring in the town below them. They were spending the night with their sheep, especially with their ewes, at the time of the year when the lambs were to be born. They would not be out in the fields every night of the year, but the providence of God had them there on this particular night. And suddenly, as they were about their tasks, the dark hillside was ablaze with the light of God's angel. Now, the shepherds were Jews. They had been anticipating the arrival of the long-promised Messiah. We know from reading accounts from that time that there was a great expectation that the Messiah was going to appear. They were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. But we would have to say that their expectation was held in another context. It was not particularly earnest. It was the expectation that says, well, yes, we think that he's going to come. That was probably not unlike the expectation that many Christians today have for the second advent of Christ. Yes, they're looking for it in a sense, they're expecting it in a sense, but it doesn't really have immediacy. So their surprise and their awe must have been at a very high level. We read that they were sore afraid. No doubt, as they confronted this spectacle, their bodies began to tremble. Chills began to race up and down their spines. What could such a moment mean to Jews of that period except that their deaths were imminent? But the angel's words were comforting and cheering. They weren't alarming. The angel said that he had good news. There in that little town of Bethlehem, whose few lights glimmered in the little valley below them, in the dark streets of that town, the light of God's glory had entered the world. A baby had been born. He was not just another male baby. He had no earthly father and no fallen nature. The promises that had been related for thousands of years had been fulfilled that night in the birth of that baby. In the words of our text, we find that the angel wanted the shepherds to be in no doubt as to that baby that was even then lying in a manger of hay in one of Bethlehem's stables. The baby, as recorded in Hebrew prophecy, had been born to be the King of the Jews. It was exactly that designation that aroused the interest of Herod the Great and led to so much agony in Bethlehem at a later time. But here in the words of our text, the angel told the shepherds exactly whom they would find if they were to go down to Bethlehem that night. The words of this text underscore for us today the identity of the newborn King. Let us not be guilty ourselves in this remembrance of our Lord's birth by taking it for granted, by minimizing it in any way. We tend to let the great truths of which we have read slip from our minds, more so perhaps at other seasons of the year, but I fear even at this time of the year. And yet, as we have often considered, the miracle of the incarnation is the hinge of all of history. And without that incarnation, there would be no gospel message to proclaim to sinners. Without the birth of Christ, we would not be here. The baby who had been born that night in Bethlehem was then and is now Christ the Lord. Could the shepherds believe it? when they went down into the little town and found the stable and Mary and Joseph and the baby all wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. When they looked on that tiny face, could they consider him as the King of the universe, the ruler of heaven? They could, if they remembered the words of the angel. We have not heard the words of the angel in the same way that they heard them that night, but we have heard those words infallibly recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures. Do they awaken in us any kind of wonder? Or do we blend them into all the other words of this amazing story and let them form merely a vague background to the family gatherings and other observances that we experience at this season of the year? Here is a message for you today. If you have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, Christ was born to save sinners. If you come to Him, He will save you. He will not cast you out. The principal character of His mission in entering the world was to bring salvation. But there is a word as well for those who have believed in Him. He is your Savior. He is the Christ. He is your Lord. He commands today your willing submission and your unyielding allegiance. Today we want to listen to the message of the angel again, and we want to ponder the three aspects that the angel mentions of the identity of the newborn king. First, the Savior. And here is one of the Bible's grandest words, the Savior. It is a word full of the grace and compassion of God. Here was to be the chief mission of that newborn infant who was lying in the manger in Bethlehem. He was to be the Savior. He was to be the counterpart to that great Old Testament figure called Joshua. Jehovah saves. Moses had led the people of Israel through the years of wandering in the wilderness, but Joshua was the one who led them into the promised land and who led them in the campaign of conquest in the land. He was the Savior, the captain of salvation for His people. The baby in the manger of Bethlehem had come to save His people from their sins and to lead them into the land of promise, to conquer all his and their enemies. That was to be the meaning of the name that Joseph and Mary were each commanded to give to Mary's firstborn son. They were told separately. Mary received the Annunciation, as we saw last Lord's Day evening. And the angel Gabriel specifically said to her that she was to call the name of her son Jesus. And then Joseph separately received a revelation, as we find it in Matthew 1, that he was to call the name of this boy Jesus, because he was to save his people from their sins. This aspect of His identity speaks to us of our need and of His power and ability to meet that need completely. Our need is very plain. We may read of it in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now notice the purpose in verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What is our need? We are under the law. God has a law. And He demands that we be in complete conformity to His eternal law. And to be in such complete conformity outwardly and inwardly at every single moment of our lives. That is what God demands. But we have to confess, we have not been in conformity to that law. We have to confess that the language of the Scriptures is true, that we have gone astray from that law as soon as we were born. We lied before we could speak. That's what the Scripture says about us. We went astray as soon as we were born, speaking lies. We lied before we could speak. Where did we learn to do that? We inherited that knowledge from our first father, Adam, and the father of all liars, the devil himself, inspired us in our lying. And that law that we have broken, that law that we are under, that demand of God that we have been totally unable to perform cries out now for our punishment. That's our need. We are lost. We are undone. That was the need of the shepherds on the hillside that night. We must surely perish forever. We cannot meet the demand. Our only hope is the coming of a Savior. The coming of someone to rescue us. The need is great. We cannot look to anyone who is like us under the law. We cannot look to anyone who is like us, heir to a fallen nature. But we may be thankful today that in the birth of Jesus, there came into this world a Savior who could rescue us from our awful condition. In the birth of Jesus, the angel was saying, there was a power on display that overwhelms the need. As we saw in that passage in Galatians, Christ came into the world to do what? To redeem those that were under the law. And that word redemption there speaks to us of the greatness of the Savior's work. The greatness of the work that that infant in the manger in Bethlehem was going to undertake. He would undertake to stand in our place. First, to respond to God's demand regarding the law. To respond to every part of the law's demands, every one of the law's commandments, to respond to it positively and perfectly, outwardly and inwardly. He would stand in our place. He would also undertake then, having stood in our place in that way, to stand in our place and to absorb every part of the punishment that was to be meted out to us on account of our sins. That's what the Savior came to do. And we read of the Savior's accomplishment in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 10. Speaking of Christ Jesus, we read in verse 10, "But is now made manifest the purpose of God to save us, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." What has he done? He has abolished death. How has he abolished death? He has abolished it by tasting of it himself and by emerging from the tomb in the power of a life that will never end. He has brought life and immortality to light. To be immortal. That's what the Savior came to bestow upon us, to make us immortal. We look at ourselves. We look at those around us. And on us, whether we like it or not, and however we may disguise it, on us are the marks of mortality. On us are the marks of death, the marks of being temporal. The marks that we are only here for a short time in this world. That even if we live a very long time by the world's standards, it is a short time. But the Savior came to make us immortal. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That was the message of the angel to the shepherds. The Savior has come. He has come to rescue you from the awful condition in which you exist. Surely, we must, with the shepherds, bow in holy amazement and awe in the presence of such a Savior, even if he lies in a manger. A device to hold feed for animals. A device that the night before would have been the scene of the mouths of the livestock. And even though the livestock were nearby in their stalls, when the shepherds came, and no doubt in the smells of that place, looking upon that little baby, they saw the Savior. Do you know the Savior? Is he your Savior? Has he delivered you from the curse of the law? He has the power. He has the authority. He has the ability. But we must also notice another aspect of his identity in our text, the servant. He is, according to the angel, Christ. He is the anointed one. That's what the name Christ means. It is the equivalent, and Christ is a Greek word. It is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Mashiach. He is the one that God has set apart for this specific purpose. And the character of Messiah appears throughout the Old Testament. He is to be, as we find in Daniel, Messiah the Prince. He has a royal, a regal character. But we observe his character more directly in another reference in the Old Testament, and that is in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Here is a description of the mission of the servant. And notice the emphasis of verse 1, God has put his spirit upon him. That is the anointing. The spirit that comes from above. The Lord Jesus, the servant of Jehovah, even said in his first sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth, he read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He was anointed. He was set apart as the servant of Jehovah. And in this servant of Jehovah, we find all that we need. This testimony of the Spirit of God being upon the Lord Jesus was raised early in his public ministry by no other than John the Baptist. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John chapter 3, and verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. That is, he gives to his servant an unmeasurable amount of God's Spirit. He anoints him with the Spirit of God. And so Jesus could say, "The Spirit of God is upon me." Now, what were the marks of this anointing by the Spirit of God as the servant, as Messiah? Well, we read in Isaiah 42, in that passage that we read, that he would be gentle. The very one who could go into the temple and throw out those who were desecrating the house of God was also gentle. For we read in Isaiah 42, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. If there is a little life glowing there, he will gently fan it back into a full flame. And he would be successful in his service. What a word we find there. He will not fail in verse 4. He will not fail, nor be discouraged. I ask you, has anyone ever had cause to be discouraged like Jesus had cause to be discouraged? He came into this world and he is a perfect man. Never did anything wrong. Never thought anything wrong. Never said anything wrong. But people despised him. people tried to catch him in his words. How it must have grieved him. How it could discourage him if he had been like us. But he will not be discouraged. We have to confess, do we not, that we tend to become discouraged very easily. We have to confess that we tend to give up the field very readily. When we come against the opposition of the devil, we find ourselves very quickly sinking into bitterness and resignation. We become discouraged. But I'm glad this word is in the Bible. He shall not fail. He shall not be discouraged. Was the Lord, was Christ discouraged in the midst of the work he had been given to do? No, he was not. And the reason was he had his eye on the prize. He will keep his eye on the prize. And he will continue in his grand mission until he gains the total victory. There will be no peace talks in this conflict. We read in Isaiah, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. This one who is gentle, this one who will not quench the smoking flax, will bring forth judgment unto truth. This one who will not fail nor be discouraged will set his judgment in the earth. He will bring forth victory. This one who was born in that little town of Bethlehem, the angel said to the shepherds, this is Messiah. This is Christ. When you go to look upon his little face, you will see the face of the one whom God himself has anointed. You will see Jehovah incarnate. And there's one other aspect of his identity that the angel points to in our text, the sovereign. He is Christ, the Lord. The Lord. The angel's word emphasized for the shepherds the uniqueness of this birth that took place in the little town of Bethlehem. Never before. And never after would the God of glory appear on earth in this way. He will appear again on earth in the character of a triumphant king and a mighty judge, but he will never again appear in this humble fashion. The shepherds were to understand that when they went to look on the face of that newborn infant, they were going to behold the face of God manifested in the flesh, the Lord of glory. Who is he in yonder stall we were singing earlier? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. The Lord Jesus emphasized the importance of this aspect of his identity when he questioned the Jewish leaders. Look later in Luke's Gospel at chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 and verse 41. And he said unto them, they didn't want to ask him any more questions, we read in the preceding verse, so he had one for them. He said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? They didn't want to answer that question because they knew that would make Jesus the Lord of David. Well, in terms of genealogy, as we read both in Matthew and in Luke, Jesus was the son of David. But in terms of theology, Jesus is the Lord of heaven. He is the sovereign over all. And that was the testimony that the disciples of Christ had in their hearts and on their lips. John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 69. John chapter 6 and verse 69, the testimony of Peter, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. There's the identity of that baby lying in the manger. He is the Son of the living God, the only begotten Son, the God of heaven, the Lord of glory, came into the world in the birth of Christ. We spoke last week about His being the only begotten Son of God. We must also speak about His being the Lord from heaven. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The counterpart to Adam, the second Adam. Second Adam from above, as I think Charles Wesley put it. In Hark the Herald Angels Sing, second Adam from above, the Lord of heaven. So not only is he identified then as God incarnate, but he claims for himself the authority to govern, the authority to rule. Is he your Lord? Is he your sovereign? Is he your master, your king today? Are you submitted to the carrying out of his will in your life? If that's not the case, the word of the angel is just for you. There is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The shepherds went to Bethlehem, and they saw what the angel had described. And then we read that they went back, and they made known that which had been told them concerning this child. That word comes to you today. The word that the angels related to the shepherds related to others. And eventually it has come to you. He is Christ, the Lord. Will you submit to this Lord, to this sovereign, to this king, and say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross of Christ I cling, and I put myself at your direction. That is the legacy of the identity of the newborn king.